In some ways, for Christians, the Sermon on the Mount is one of the more familiar passages of Scripture. It's one of the things we're taught when we're very young. The Beatitudes, if you were raised in the church, is something you know all about. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We talk about these things often. Even secular people seem to know that Jesus said, turn the other cheek, or go the extra mile, or give more than is asked of you. When people criticize the church, oftentimes we're criticized in those ways, asking why isn't the church living up to Jesus? It seems like this passage of Scripture, the Gospel of Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is pervasive in the knowledge of the culture. There are even those who were raised in the church who've walked away from God, who still want to live by these ethical values and still find this to be the most valuable thing the church has given to society, a care for the disenfranchised, for the weak, for the hurting. This idea of not returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good. Society in general seems to value these basic principles, maybe not in quite the way Jesus meant them, but certainly in their word, if not in their spirit. And so it's a familiar passage, but as we've been slowing down and really working through them, have you noticed how difficult these teachings really are? I know I've been doing some self-reflection. I've been thinking about how rare it's been in my experience to find even Christians who've committed themselves to Jesus really thoroughly living in the ways Jesus has described. I meet these folks on occasion, but it's rare. It's rare. And that's not to pick on lay people. It's rare among pastors as well and other kinds of spiritual leaders. Why is that? Why have we found this to be so impossible? This has been such a struggle for the church that I can remember a book written by Reinhold Niebuhr in the 1920s, in which he argued that Jesus didn't even intend us to live according to these standards. This was an impossible possibility. It was just intended to show us how impossible righteousness was so that we would come to the cross and just put all of our faith in Jesus because we couldn't do it. And so that way of thinking has led to the idea that maybe Jesus didn't, he was just trying to show us how impossible it is to be righteous. He doesn't expect anyone to live this way. That's been part of the teaching of the church for a while. There's another group, another theological tradition called dispensationalism. And if you don't know what that is, if you've ever read the Left Behind books or if you believe in the rapture, at least in that way, you're a dispensationalist. Dispensationalism teaches that this was a law Jesus was giving just to Jewish people who might follow him, but it's not for non-Jews. And so this is a specific kingdom offered to Israel. And so if you're not a Jewish person, don't worry about it. That's dispensationalism. We're in an age of grace where God is just forgiving us. Nothing is expected of us. That's the theological tradition in the church. So this has been a tough passage. And you know, if you're thinking, well, Pastor Josh, what do you think? Well, if you've been here, you know what I think. I think that Jesus is not so much commanding us to live this way. He's inviting us to live this way. He's telling us we can live this way if we would trust him. And I think, if I'm right about that, what Jesus is insisting is the fact that we don't see people living this way is not because people aren't trying hard enough, but because they don't really believe in the God Jesus believed in. They believe in a God of the same name, but with very different qualities. That's part of what we've been wrestling with. I hope you've been doing some self-work yourself and asking yourself, do I really believe God will do what Jesus believed God would do? Do I really believe that? And I think the answer for many of us, not in this room, but just globally as a Christian church, for many of us, the answer is no, I don't really believe he. I believe he can, but I don't really expect him to. And I think that's where many of us are. It makes Jesus very hard to understand. I'm hoping today that those balls I've just thrown up in the air, I can catch in some meaningful way, that I can help us, I hope. But it's difficult for me because I feel like in some ways I'm only just beginning to understand Jesus' teachings as I've gotten a little older. And I wonder now that I've turned 40 and I'm starting finally to understand a little bit of the scriptures, I wonder whether I should have been preaching when I was 20. But anyway, let's look at Matthew 6. We're going to begin in verse 16. If you're new to the scriptures, you can find a table of contents at the beginning of a Bible, and we have Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. It's the 40th book of the Bible. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I'm going to invite those who are able to do this physically to stand for the reading of the gospel this morning. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. And when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do. Fasting is going without food. And when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled, so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair, wash your face, then no one will notice that you're fasting, except your Father, who knows what you do in private. And your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in the heavens, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. No one can serve two masters, for you'll hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved. My translation says to money. The Greek is to mammon, which is more than cash. It has to do with wealth and security. Verse 25, that's why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we're going to begin this morning with a video clip that you might think contradicts what Jesus is teaching here. And that's exactly the way I'd like you to feel. We'll watch that. How does he care for the birds?
This American woodpecker uses its drilling skills to bore neat sockets in dead tree trunks. Acorns are its main food, but during the season there are far more acorns than the woodpeckers can eat immediately. But they don't leave them for others. Several birds share a communal acorn treasury, like this one. They hammer the acorns into the holes so firmly that few other creatures can get them out, and the store will keep the acorn woodpeckers supplied throughout the rest of the year.
So Jesus has said that birds don't store in barns, right? And yet we see an example of these woodpeckers storing extra food for the winter, and they store it in this tree, and they store gluts of it. And we know squirrels do the same thing, right? We know that bees do the same thing. So there are lots of animals that do this. So the question is, what is Jesus' point? And clearly Jesus knows this, right? He lives in the world. I mean, he lives in an agrarian life in a society of Israel. He knows that there are animals who store away things. So what is he trying to say to us? And I think I can help. I'm not sure you want me to help, but I think I can help. But I have to talk about a word that we don't talk about a lot in the church. We say it, but we don't talk about it very much. And it's the word covenant. Do you know what covenants are, really? We hear them, right? The Bible, the Old Testament, is literally the Old Covenant. The New Testament is literally the New Covenant. We call marriage a covenant, right? The covenant of marriage. Covenants are agreements. Two parties agree to make certain compromises for each other, whatever, in human, we call them treaties, something like that. But what covenants do is they set out the way that each party is going to relate to the other. So in marriage, we make vows. I promise to love you and keep you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, right? This is a covenant. We're setting the terms of our agreement, which means if one of you gets cancer and the other one says, I didn't sign up for this and leaves, they break their covenant because they said, in sickness and in health, right? So the covenants delineate the way the relationship is supposed to work. What seems to be lost on us is that we seem to think that God owes us certain kinds of responses simply because he created, as though creating the universe implies covenantal promises. But that is not the way God understands it. God specifically makes covenants with different groups of people in which he makes different kinds of promises. He has made covenant with creation. You can find it in Genesis chapter 1. There are lots of ways to read the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. We did a Wisdom Seekers discussion in which we debated some of the ways. But there's one way that is non-negotiable as far as I can understand it. It is a covenant. God has promised all creatures on earth that he would create a habitable space for life, that he would create a routine run of seasons and days and nights that would be regularly occurring, that there would be fish in the sea, that there would be birds in the air, that there would be animals on the ground, and that there would be seed-bearing plants on earth. He made that covenant with all people, all creation. And he has been faithful to that covenant to this day. So long as the earth goes around the sun, so long as the earth continues spinning on its axis, so long as green plants keep growing from the ground, so long as there are things swimming in the water and there are birds flying in the air and creatures walking along the ground, he has been faithful. That's a covenant he has made with all creation, no matter how righteous or wicked they are, no matter how faithful or faithless. Whether a person believes in God or doesn't, they're going to get the benefits of this basic covenant of creation that God has made. It is because of God's covenant that the laws of nature look so very stable and consistent across the universe, according to Genesis. That covenant guarantees that there is food on earth. But it does not guarantee that every human being who lives will have access to it. That's not part of the covenant he has made with all creation. So God then reaches down and he begins to make more specific covenants with specific groups of people. And that's what we have in the book of Exodus. God comes down to the people of Israel. Moses is leading them at that time. They've just been slaves in Egypt. God has delivered them from slavery. And he says to them, I'm going to make a covenant with you that's different than the covenant I've made with everybody else. I've agreed for the laws of nature and the cycles of the seasons and day and night and the orderliness of the universe and the space for life and the source that needs, life needs some sort of energy to keep going. I've agreed to do all that for everybody, but I'm going to do something different with you. If you would be willing, not just to receive the blessings that have come from me on all creation, but if you're willing to receive something different, a way of living that I'm telling you is best for you. If you're willing to receive it, then I'm going to make a different kind of promise with you for those who are willing to live in this way. Not just the covenant of all the earth, but now a specific covenant. We call it the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And God said, if you will live this way, then beyond the blessings I give to the whole earth and the way that I promise all this consistency, I'm going to be in your midst. I'm going to make sure that your crops grow, that the rain is timely in your part of the world, if you follow my covenant. But if you refuse, first of all, you can opt out of this covenant. You don't have to be part of it. And if you don't want to be part of it, that's fine. Opt out. We won't even get into this agreement. You can have the covenant I made with all creation. Just tell me to go my way. But if you like this covenant, then there's something expected of you. You've got to live in the way that I'm asking you to live, and I will behave in the way I've told you I'll behave towards you. But if you refuse to live in the way I've asked you to live, then the covenant is broken. And you're going to receive the kind of life that I've promised all creation, and you're not going to receive the special kind of life I've promised to you. That's the old covenant. Now, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the Israelite people, they broke it over and over and over again. And by the time Jesus came, that covenant had become, what could have been a blessing, had become a curse. Because not only had they broken the covenant so dastardly that things became worse for Israel than it was for the general earth, but they had walked away entirely from what God had hoped they would become. And so in Jesus, this is what we find in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking about a new covenant, a new agreement. And it is not for all humanity, but it is offered to all humanity. It is a new covenant. He still has the covenant with all the earth. We see Jesus saying that, right? God sends his rain on the evil and the good. Doesn't matter if you're his enemy or not. He's faithful to the covenant he made to sustain creation. But Jesus is offering us a way of life in a new covenant in which God has made specific promises to those who follow him. And that is what we are finding here. What Jesus is saying is that the best investment we can make, if we want the life Jesus is promising, is to live into the covenant he's offering to us. Now, the cycle of the seasons is one of the ways that God takes care of the woodpeckers, which is the great thing about this video. They know that the winter's coming when there'll be no food. They know that there's 5 million pounds of acorns. Is that the way it is in your yard? It's the way it is in mine, falling from the trees. And so they anticipate the cycle of the nation, of the seasons, right? And they, if you just simply anticipate the cycle of the seasons, which is part of God's provision, you can make your way in this world fairly well. But things can go wrong. Things can go awry. That tree could get struck by lightning and burn down, and all that they've stored is gone, right? I mean, this is what Jesus is saying. You can kind of make your way in the world trusting God's general promises to bring something your way eventually. You could live that way, and if you want to live that way, then go ahead and live that way. But Jesus is saying there's another opportunity God is giving you. If you can truly live into the kingdom, then a different kind of sustenance you can expect than simply the sustenance all humans get by living on earth. Our investments in God and in the ways of living that he calls righteous and good, according to Jesus, cannot be lost. And according to Jesus, this is the path to true freedom. Because the fear of tomorrow, is the enslavement of humanity. Almost everything we do violently, we do out of fear for tomorrow. Almost everything we do selfishly, we do out of fear for tomorrow. If we could shed our fear of it, we could be free. But how can we shed our fear of it? Jesus indicates we can't unless we trust God. If we're to be free, Jesus encourages us to embrace a frantic and foolish kind of faith. If we are to be free, Jesus invites us to embrace a frantic and foolish kind of faith. Let's talk about what I mean by that, because not any fool will do. It's a specific fool Jesus is looking for. Let's look at franticness of faith. This comes from chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just a few snippets. Verse 16 begins with these words: "And when you fast, don't make it obvious." Verse 17: "And your Father who sees everything will reward you." So we have to begin. We're starting with fasting. What is fasting? I already said fasting means not eating. But what's it for? Why do people do it? Well, let me tell you, fasting in the scriptures is not a spiritual discipline. It's not a way simply to make yourself better at suffering. That's not what it is in the scriptures. That's what it is in Buddhism. If you appreciate Buddhism, that's the teaching, right? If you just learn how to suffer more and more, then suffering will become less and less problematic for you. So if you just keep stabbing yourself in the foot with an ice pick, eventually you'll be okay with being stabbed in the foot with an ice pick. So it's just a way of building up calluses, the way that you do when you work with your hands and you build up calluses. First time you swing a hammer for 4 hours, you end up with a raw hand you can't use. But after you do that for a few months, you get calluses and it doesn't happen anymore. That's not what fasting is. I think that's what a lot of folks believe it to be, which is why people give up stuff for Lent as though God is blessed when we sacrifice something that we don't need to sacrifice for his glory. But fasting in the scriptures was a desperate act of prayer. It was the sincerest form of desperation before God. It was a hunger strike before the God of all creation, begging him to hear our request. It happens in the scriptures when King David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and God decrees that the child that's produced by that adulterous affair will die. David doesn't like that answer. He desperately wants his child to live, and so he fasts. He stops bathing, he stops eating, he throws himself in the dust, and he mourns before God, begging God to change his mind. That's fasting. When Jonah is sent to the city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, and he's telling them that God is going to bring judgment on that city for all of their evils, the people hear that, and what do? They stop bathing, they stop eating, they throw themselves on the ash heap, and they beg God to change his mind. That's what fasting is. It's desperation before God. How long has it been since you were desperate for God in that way? I remember being a teenager. That's not going to sound good on the recording. I remember being a teenager, and some of you teenagers, you might resonate with this. But, I was raised to believe that I was supposed to live a certain way and have certain values, and it was easy until I hit puberty to live that way. I can remember being 10 years old thinking, oh, this is great. My life's just going to be, it's just going to be higher and higher and higher. And then I hit puberty, and all of a sudden there was a lot of temptations and a lot of desires that were competing with the ways that I had been told I was supposed to live. And so I hit a crisis of faith, and it was a very selfish crisis of faith. I started wondering, is it really worth it? All this struggle, what if there isn't a God and I'm wasting all this energy trying to resist what seems very natural to me? Maybe it's okay that I do all these things. How do I know there's a God? And so I put God to the test. I remember so earnestly and desperately wanting him to prove to me that he existed and that it was all worth it, that I fell on my knees and prayed for hours in tears, begging to hear his voice. Never did I hear it that night. I can remember in college facing similar challenges and laying in a chapel on Gordon College's campus, this little chapel off the back of Frost Hall. And I remember laying on the floor in that chapel all night long, a friend of mine too, the two of us laying there on the floor begging God to make himself known. Never heard a thing. We were so exhausted, we drove to see the sunrise. First time I ever seen a sunrise. Might be the last too. Well, maybe the sunrise service will see it. But never heard. And I think over time, I started to feel like maybe that wasn't worth it. Maybe there wasn't a God. And that journey led me on a way. I followed a call that I thought was from the Lord in ministry. And I started preaching, and I was pastoring in Chicago. And then I was diagnosed with cancer. And the desperation that I had felt as a teenager and then as a college student came back again. And something happened that third time. I realized that I was an atheist. Pastor, theologian, but an atheist. I realized that my experience in begging God to talk to me and not hearing from him had led me to a way of living that didn't require any God. I lived out the ethics of Jesus. I thought they were good ethics. I taught people to trust in the stories of Scripture, but I didn't really believe that there was a God. And when I was diagnosed with cancer, for the first time in a long time, I wanted to believe again because I was desperate. And so again, I begged for healing and I begged him to reveal himself. And I told him, if you just show yourself to me in this way, then I'll believe. And I had to go through chemotherapy and I had to go through radiation treatments. And still, he didn't deliver me. And I thought, there's no God. And I kept going to seminary because that's what I do. And I started a different kind of a journey. And some of you know the story. that the first time God revealed himself to me in a way that I could not deny was the day that we conceived my child, and the doctors told us that it was impossible. And then when we conceived a second one, and then when we got the call to come out here, I started to encounter God in ways that for the first 35 years of my life, I had never experienced. I share all that story to say that fasting is desperation. How long has it been since you've been that desperate for God to make himself known? See, Jesus indicates that what fasting had become for the people of Israel was a show. It was about them. It was about the crowds. It was about other people knowing how pious you were. It was about other people knowing how earnest you were. It was about other people understanding how seriously you took your faith. And so fasting was a performance for the crowds and a spiritual discipline for themselves. But it was not any longer about really God. It was just the thing we do. You see, as God becomes more of an idea and less of a person, fasting and desperation becomes more about us and less about him. And I know when people have come down this road and they've gotten down there far, I hear the atheist Christian say these words all the time. You know, prayer is really more about us than it is about God. I know that road. I walk that road. If we are to be freed to be faithful, we must somehow become convinced again that there is a God in the heavens who is a person and who cares. Jesus is insisting he's real. And that is the foundation of everything else he claims we can do. But many of us falter because we're not convinced he's real. We're not convinced he's the God Jesus believed him to be, who created all things and who will make a covenant with his children. That's frantic faith. If you are not desperate for him, we might want to ask why not. The second point here is foolish faith. Would you dare to be foolish in your faith? This is verses 19 to 24. I'm just going to read a couple of sections. Verse 19 says, "Don't store up treasures here on earth." Verse 20, "Store your treasures in the heavens." Your future and mine is always about faith. There's no fact in the future. There's only faith. And how we feel about the future is based very much in what we're putting our faith in right now. So for some of us, if we're concerned about our health, we might put our faith in vitamins or exercise or healthy eating to protect our future. For those of us who are most fearful about finances, then the money we save, the T-bills, the investments, that's the place where we're going to be secure about the future. And we feel better about the future if we've got these things in order right now. For some of us, our faith is in governments and institutions, that the promises they've made to us, you'll have Social Security, you'll have Medicare, you'll have Medicaid, whatever else, that they're going to fulfill those promises. And so our faith is in these institutions, that they will be here when we need them. And so our security for the future is based on our faith in these institutions. Jesus is not saying, that if you follow Jesus, all you have to do is lay in your bed and food will fall in your lap. It's not the teaching here. We remember that Paul warned the churches in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. "Even while we were with you, we gave you this command. Those unwilling to work will not get to eat." It's not unbiblical. It is unbiblical to say God helps those who help themselves. That's not a quotation from the scriptures. You can hunt for it. You won't find it. But what the scriptures do teach is that those who are following Jesus are productive and hardworking people in the world. We just know that our sustenance isn't guaranteed by those efforts. Our sustenance is guaranteed by the God of all creation if we are in covenant with him. Laziness doesn't look like the pursuit of anything, let alone the pursuit of righteousness. But Jesus is encouraging his followers to understand that God is making a new covenant with people of faith, similar to the covenant he made with the people of Israel. And he's saying, if you will follow me, no matter the cost, no matter the road, I will take care of you. If you will follow me, no matter the cost, no matter the road, I will make sure your basic needs are met. Now, the reason that churches get huge on this kind of teaching is because they distort it. We see this in the health and wealth gospel. This basic principle of the covenant that God will care for those who follow them with all their follow him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. There are some communities and organizations and preachers who lead us to believe that that means God wants us all to be rich and live in million-dollar homes and have successful businesses and be wealthy and prosperous and healthy and die in our sleep. That's not what he says. Do you see that in Jesus? I don't see that in Jesus. But what he does promise is that he will care for you. And then he says, look at the birds. I've been faithful to the covenant I've made with them. God has never promised any bird eternal life. He's never promised that. So the fact that birds die is not outside the covenant God's made with them. But what he has done for them is he's kept the consistency of the cycles that has allowed them to live. And that consistency of cycles allows most birds to live. Unless humans kill them all off, they're quite safe. We're never at a risk for there being nothing in the water, nothing in the air, nothing on the ground. These things are cared for. God keeps his covenant with them. Now, they're not covenants you'd want him to make with you and me. I agree. I've watched birds attacked by other birds, and I'd rather a different covenant. But he's faithful to the covenant he made with them. And Jesus is using that as a foundation to say, don't you think he'll be faithful to the covenant he makes with you? But you have to choose to participate in this covenant. And many of us just refuse to do that. Me too. But if we are to be freed to be faithful, we have to become convinced again, both of God's existence and of his willingness to respond to our requests. And if we are to be freed to be faithful, to live into the kind of kingdom Jesus has promised us, we must be willing to live into the kingdom of heaven, of the heavens, instead of living into other competing means of securing our survival. Jesus has not told us that it's wrong to fear. But he has begun to reveal to us that our fears are most often rooted in the place in which we put our faith. So, is it okay to store? Of course it is. During times of plenty, for times of famine. We have plenty of stories like that in the scriptures. Is it okay to worry about what my health's going to be tomorrow or worry about the diet? Of course it is. But what Jesus is asking us to do is to never let those worries, those concerns, those fears become justifications for turning away from the way of life he's offered to us. Because if we do, then we will not be part of his covenant. We'll be part of the general covenant. And now we are on our own. So if somebody insults you, Jesus says, trust me, let it go. Trust me, turn the other cheek. And if you can live into that, I will take care of you. But if we say, no, 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 no. I need to be respected. I just watched a talk show where they were having a woman on there who was teaching people how to teach people how they should be treated. It's an interesting dilemma. No, 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 no. I don't want to live in that way. I'm not interested in being insulted. I want to be respected. Then do you read what Jesus is saying? Okay, you can make that choice. But don't expect me to protect you when you live that way. You're still going to have the general provisions I give to the earth, because that's a covenant I've made and will never break. So the rains are still going to come. The seasons are still going to roll. There's still going to be work out there. There's still going to be food growing from the ground. But I'm not going to give you this special kind of watch care if you want no part of my covenant. This is a covenant. You and I have to believe it and be willing to risk ourselves by living it. Not stupidly giving away every bit of money for no reason. But we have to be willing to give away what we save for ourselves if there is someone who needs it today. We have to be better than the woodpeckers who fight away everybody who wants their acorns. Because we know we serve a God who can give us more acorns. It's never an excuse. My survival is never an excuse to be unholy. If you can live that way, he will care for you. And if you don't believe it, try it. It's his word, not mine. Make him live up to it. Give it a shot. But it's the fear that he won't be there the way he's promised he will that keeps us from even trying to live the way he's asked. Fear is the God most of us worship. And security is the payment we make to it. So to go back to the birds at the beginning. Woodpeckers give us a good illustration of what it means to live without God in the world. There's feast and there is famine. During times of feast, you need to save. During times of famine, you need to feed off of what you have saved. It's okay to help people, but not to the point that you would need to be helped yourself. This is the way of the world. If you live that way, you'll be okay. Unless a travesty comes, you'll be okay. Most people make their way in the world living the way the birds do very well. But Jesus has invited us into another kind of life in which a special kind of relationship with God can be found. And it is the way of the new covenant, where we may live like the rest of the people on the earth, expect the kind of things that they do. But when push comes to shove and we have to decide between our life and the life of another, when we have to choose between our safety and the needs of another person, when we have to choose between what's best for me and what might be best for this other individual that can't help themselves, Jesus has invited us to be free to help, knowing God will have our back. And that's the new covenant. He knows we can't live the way he's asked if we keep living the way the world lives. If we're really on our own out here, if however much wheat grows in the Midwest is really all the food there is on earth, we can't live this way. But if we believe there is a God who can bring bread out of the heavens, we can dare to be holy. Do you believe it? I'm learning to. Would you stand as we pray? Heavenly Father, you know what you meant to say. I don't, I'm guessing, doing the best I can with the word of God. You know, Jesus, what you were trying to communicate to your people. Would you help us to hear it? I want to live believing that your word is true, that the promises you have made you'll be faithful to fulfill. But it is hard to take that step, not knowing if the ice will hold. And sometimes I've tiptoed out and it started to crack and I panicked and got back in the boat. But Heavenly Father, help me to believe that you will have our next step when the first step falters, that we can dare to be holy even when it costs us. I know that's what Jesus did on the cross. Would you help us to believe it? And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name.